2, verses 1 to 12. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge."
Thank you very much, Emma. Can you all hear me? Just give me a wave just to make sure that I'm not talking to myself. That's brilliant. Thank you. I'm also going to get myself off the screen. There's nothing more disconcerting than talking to yourself or preaching to yourself. I mean, preaching to yourself is a good thing, but preaching to yourself while you're looking at yourself is not a good thing. So I'm just going to have lots of people in front of me rather than just... That's great. Excellent. Well, if you've got Ruth chapter 2 there, do keep it to hand because we're going to have a look at some verses in there. And I'm going to pray and then we're going to crack on. So let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your living word. Thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. And we pray that you'd speak to us through this story and help us to experience a little bit more of what it means to experience your grace. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I became a Christian when I was 17 after a pen friend invited me to church. Don't get pen friends anymore, do we? I think it's much more a case of email friends or social media has taken over that entire aspect of life. But I used to have a pen friend and my pen friend invited me to church. And then my best friend's dad invited me church weeks later, and I got to meet some real Christians for the first time. And these Christians were different to anybody I'd ever met before. They were loving, hospitable, they answered all my annoying questions, they fed me lots of nice food, which is always good, and they invited me in the end to a Christian basics course, a little bit like Alpha or Christianity Explored. And I accepted and I went along. And there I heard, first of all, the bad news about my sin and then the good news about Jesus. And towards the end of that course, I asked Jesus to forgive my sin and to become my saviour and Lord. If you like, I fled for refuge under the wings of God's grace. And although I've often strayed, like many of us do, like the silly sheep that we are, God has kept me under those gracious wings for the last 30 years. Now, Ruth has also fled for refuge under the wings of grace. At least that's how Boaz sees it, doesn't it? Verse 12. Have a look at verse 12 again with me. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's how Boaz sees things. He sees that Ruth has come from outside of the believing community and has come under the wings of grace. She's followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, from the land of Moab back to the land of Israel, and he sees it that she has come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord's grace. Now, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, who I just mentioned, she sees things quite differently. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, she says to Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, that the Lord's hand had turned against her and made her life very bitter. That's how she views things. I guess we can understand that. There was a famine in Israel, if you remember the story, and perhaps against her will and her better judgment, she moves to Moab with her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons. And while they're there, she loses her husband and she loses both of her sons and finds herself with two Moabite daughters-in-law and no visible means of support. If you think yourself into that situation, these are bitter experiences, aren't they? And although Ruth refuses to leave her side, which is a great blessing, Naomi concludes that the Lord's hand has turned against her. And by the end of chapter 1 and verse 21, she says, he has brought me back home empty. I went away full and he's brought me back home empty. And I dare say we might have felt something similar if we'd have gone through those set of circumstances. But as the evangelist John Blanchard reminds us, although God's hand is sometimes turned against his people, never his heart. I love that phrase. Although his hand is sometimes turned against his people, never his heart. So I think we can forgive Naomi for not seeing this yet, given what she's been through. But Boaz sees it. And in chapter 2, Ruth begins to experience something of God's grace for herself. So here's the first point I want to make. Experiencing grace in ordinary life. Now, we're not told how much Ruth understands about the one under whose wings she's come to take refuge. But it does seem reasonable to imagine that she had gleaned things from the family that she'd married into, especially perhaps from Naomi herself. Perhaps in better days, Naomi had spoken to Ruth about the Lord. Perhaps she'd already said something about him being creator and judge, ruler of the world. We don't know, but what we do know is that these things are true. The Lord is king over all the earth, and he works out his extraordinary plans in and through the ordinary lives of believers. We often fail to notice or appreciate God's kindness in daily life, and I think perhaps Naomi may have been in that frame of mind because of what she did. However, God's grace is at work behind the scenes of her life. And we can see his kindness in at least three ways in the story. First of all, think about the timing of their arrival in Bethlehem, back in chapter 1 and verse 22. It says there that they arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. It was harvest time, and God's law made provision for the poor and for the foreigner to glean food from the edges of the field. Leviticus chapter 19 is where we find that law. So it was exactly the right moment to arrive. That's an example of God's grace in ordinary life. They arrived at exactly the right time. There was going to be the ability for them to receive food. Secondly, think about the family ties that Naomi has. In chapter 2, verse 1, the writer wants us to notice Boaz, doesn't he? He's a man of standing, a wealthy relation. and a potential source of hope for the family. The natural family ties were an evidence of God's kindness as they were going to begin to unfold. If you know anything about the story of Ruth, you'll know that it unfolds exactly that way. And third, think about the field that Ruth ends up gleaning in chapter 2 and verse 3. You notice that little phrase? As it turned out, says the writer, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. So what is that? Is that luck? Is that fortune, coincidence, or is this God's gracious providence? He's at work in the ordinary details of life to further his plan of redemption. So God uses the natural timing of the harvest, he uses the natural family tie, and he uses the natural decision of Ruth to work in a particular field to show grace to this needy family. That's the hidden hand of God at work behind the scenes of life for the spiritual benefit of all who run to him for refuge. And that's still true today. That includes you and me. We don't know how much Ruth understood about God's providence and grace at this point. Perhaps she understood a great deal more after the day's work that she had done in Boaz. But it's our experience of grace that I want to focus on. Ask yourself a question. Do you believe that God is at work in your ordinary everyday life for your spiritual benefit? I think sometimes we can find it hard to believe that, especially in the hard times. Like Naomi, our life can taste too bitter to believe that God's heart is for us in the midst of grief, for example, or in financial difficulty, or if you have a health scare, or if the kids are a worry to you, or perhaps a relationship isn't working out in quite the way you thought. And it doesn't have to be a crisis either. We just get tired, don't we? We just get self-orientated and spiritually lethargic. And it doesn't take long for us to lose all spiritual perspective. I think Naomi probably found it hard to believe that God was still at work for her benefit. And no doubt Ruth must have felt the same. After all, she had lost her husband as well. Her security and her future hope were all tied up in him. But as Boaz sees it, she had fled to God for refuge. She trusted enough to accept that a hidden hand of a gracious God was still at work. And he's at work behind the scenes of our lives in the same way. I don't know about you, but I think lockdown has increased my anxieties a bit. I think I said this before when I was looking at the Psalms and did a little video about that. I think it has increased my anxieties, my nerves, like my fears. You know, questions like, am I going to get ill? Will my family and friends be all right? Will I still have a job tomorrow? And when I feel like that, I need a firm place to stand, an anchor for my anxieties and strong reasons not to give up and reasons to not let those anxious fears crowd in. And we have a firm place to stand. It's on the hidden grace of God. The Lord is at work in the ordinary to bring hope and redemption into the lives of all who flee to him for refuge. We can experience his grace in our everyday lives, in our everyday decisions, in our everyday relationships, if we start to look for him in those things. But there's more to experiencing grace than the hidden hand of God. And we see here Ruth coming face to face, so to speak, with God's grace in the person of Boaz. And that's my second point this morning, experiencing grace in a person. Like I said earlier, the writers want us to notice Boaz in verse 1. He's a man of standing, he's a worthy and wealthy relation, and he's a potential source of help and hope to the family. One of the books I read describes Boaz as a God-saturated man. That's a great way to describe someone, isn't it? A God-saturated man. That was Boaz. He had soaked up the grace of God like a human sponge. And as the chapter unfolds, we see God's kindness just leaking out of him in all directions. Firstly, we see his grace in his greeting. Did you notice that? Verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived in Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. What does he say? The Lord is with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. So he hasn't just sneezed, you know. They haven't just responded, you know, bless you. It's much more weighty than that. He greets his harvesters in the name of the Lord, his God. The Lord is on his lips, even down to those kind of everyday greetings, his employees. He's a God-saturated man. We can see it in the way he deals with his workers, and we can see it in the way that he deals with the young foreign woman who turns up one day to glean in his field. You notice he makes inquiries in verses 6 and 7. And he discovers that she's a Moabite woman, the one who arrived back with Naomi, his relative. He hears all about her humble request to glean and all her industrious hard work. And he engages her in conversation in verses 8 and 9. And that's where we see his grace coming out again, in his conversation. In the instructions that he gives to her, do you see it in verses 8 and 9? Boaz says to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting. Follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. That's a comment on the society of the day, isn't it? I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. You see, they're designed to provide for her and to protect her. They're to provide enough work and food to keep Ruth and Naomi through the harvest. And they're designed to protect Ruth from potential abuse. And he goes a lot further than that in verses 14 to 16. We didn't read that, but you see his kindness just overflowing. He invites Ruth to eat and drink with the other harvesters. He encourages his men to treat her generously. And she's flabbergasted by all that in verse 10 and humbled by his grace and kindness towards her, and wants to know why he's being so kind. And in verse 11, he says he's been moved by her loyalty to Naomi and her extraordinary courage in leaving behind all that she knew to join strangers in a strange land. And we overhear his prayer then for her in verse 12, and we hear all the grace that there is in that prayer in verse 12. May the Lord repay you, he says, for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Now, the idea of fleeing to the Lord for refuge, that's a very familiar one in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, and it's on the lips of those who trust in the Lord. So Boaz prays that the Lord will reward Ruth for her faith, for her faithfulness to Naomi, and for her faith in the Lord, under whose wings she's come to take refuge. And in many ways, there are two portraits of God-saturated people here, aren't they? There's Boaz on the one hand, but there's also Ruth on the other. Her loyalty and her humility and her industriousness, her faithfulness, it really stands out. And so does her gratitude for the grace that she's been shown in verse 13. And we're not told whether she saw the hand of God behind the kindness of Boaz. We're not told that explicitly, but I expect she did. Now, like Ruth, we experience grace not only in the hidden hand of God behind the scenes of life, but also in a person. You see, Boaz points us to Jesus. Jesus who is full of grace and truth. Jesus who is the fully God-saturated man. So there's more to experiencing grace than a hidden hand. We experience God's grace up close and personal in the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is the grace of God in a person. Boaz is the shadow of that. Jesus is the substance of that. He is grace and truth in a body. Paul puts it like this to Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." That's Titus 2 verses 11 and 12. And what Paul is saying there is that the grace offered us in Jesus does two things. Firstly, the grace saves us. And secondly, grace transforms us. We hear the same kind of message in John Newton's wonderful hymn, don't we? Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that, number one, save a wretch like me. And then verse 2 goes on, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And we experience that saving and life-transforming grace in the person of Christ. It's Jesus who saves us from the wretchedness and blindness of our sin. And it's Jesus who teaches us how to say no to ungodliness and yes, godliness in our daily life. And how do we begin to experience all this? Well, Newton tells you, doesn't he? He says, "The hour I first believed." That's when grace became precious to him, the hour I first believed. In other words, when we put our trust in Jesus. And that's not just a lesson for the beginning of the Christian life. That's a lesson all the way through the Christian life. We never get beyond that. The hour I first believed needs to become the life that I continue to live and believe in the Lord Jesus. And the more we put our trust in him, the more our lives begin to look like Ruth and Boaz. And the more we begin to look like Jesus, who of course was full of grace and truth. And our aim is to become more gracious and truthful, isn't it? Our own life and experience. A friend of mine used to say, grace should make us gracious. And his idea was that Christians without some kind of gracious characteristics are a walking contradiction. I think he was right. So let me ask you, how are you getting on with that? Is your experience of grace making you more gracious in your daily life and conversation? If I was to ask you, are you a more grace-saturated person than you were a year ago or 5 years ago? Do you see some Boaz-like kindness beginning to develop in your character? Is there some Ruth-like humility, loyalty, gratitude beginning to show up in your life? In other words, is the gospel of grace turning you into a more gracious person? If so, then rejoice in that. That's what Jesus loves to do in us. That's the whole point of Christian discipleship, to begin to grow into those kinds of characteristics. If you take an inventory of your heart and life and you cannot see any discernible growth in your Christian life over the last few years, then you know what? You need to relearn what repentance means, just like I do. Because the problem is with you, not with Jesus. And if we're not growing, then we're not standing still, we're slipping back. We know that in the Christian life, don't we? If we're not taking steps forward, then you can't stand still. What happens is you begin to slip back. That's what apostasy means. You're slipping back. So do take that seriously. Do think about your life in terms of grace and truth and ask yourself those questions and pray about that before God if you feel the need to come to him in repentance. If you can see evidence of that, I'm not asking for perfection, nobody is. If you can begin to see evidence of growth in your Christian life, however small it is, listen. Because that's something that God is doing in your life. He's helping you to make that grace a reality in your heart and life. So we've looked at experiencing grace in the ordinary. We've looked at experiencing grace in a person. And lastly, experiencing grace in hard times. Now, this is in the closing part of the chapter, and we haven't read that. But the writer is most interested in Naomi's response in the last part of the chapter to the events of the day and her experience of grace. So let me retell the story for you. Remember, Naomi has been through bitterness and tragedy, and at this point she believes the Lord has turned his hand against her and she sees little hope for the future. But then she hears Ruth struggling through the doorway with about 13 kilos worth of threshed barley. Think about carrying 13 bags of sugar. That gives you the idea of what she was carrying. And Naomi can hardly believe her eyes. But what comes out of her mouth shows us that she has not given up hope completely, because her response is full of blessing, not bitterness. She blesses the one who's taken notice of Ruth, she says in verse 19. And then when she finds out that it's Boaz, look at what she says, verse 20. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian demons. Now, there's a bit of debate about who has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. Is the subject Boaz, the one who has not stopped showing kindness, or is the subject the Lord? Is he the one who has not stopped showing kindness? But to be honest, it doesn't matter which way you go on that, because Naomi clearly recognises the Lord has been up. That's why she takes the name of the Lord on her lips. If you've got an ESV, for example, in front of you, you might read this in verse 20. May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. I think that's probably closer to the truth. And if that's right, then it's surely a glimpse of Naomi's faith, isn't it, in the Lord re-emerging, having been buried under years of bitterness and tragedy. Just try and imagine her thought process. Perhaps she was thinking something like this. Perhaps it's more than a coincidence that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field. Someone who could help her, someone who could redeem my family. Perhaps this was the Lord's kindness. Perhaps the Lord's heart is still for me, even though his hand has been turned against me. And perhaps as she tucked into that leftover roasted grain that Ruth brings her, she could begin to taste hope again and feel the wings of redemption just begin to unfold in her life and experience all over again. Now, like Naomi, we can experience grace in the hard times as well, in the midst of bitterness and tragedy. That was true of Naomi, and it can be true of you and me. I don't know much about your lives, but I'd be very surprised if your life had not been touched by hardship or tragedy, and at times left you bitter and empty and sometimes doubtful about God. Perhaps even at the moment you're wrestling with a raw deal that life appears to have dealt you. Perhaps you blame God for that raw deal and consequently keep him at arm's length in your life. Or perhaps you think that his hand is against you, whereas in reality his heart is firmly for you. Or perhaps you've allowed a root of bitterness to grow up in your heart and have just got stuck there. You know, God speaks to bitter people. God speaks to bitter believers. He speaks to believers who feel empty. He speaks to believers who feel doubtful, like Naomi. That's a great encouragement. And he says to people like that, don't give up hope. Naomi experienced my redeeming grace again, and so can you. Remember, says the Lord, that my heart is for you, even when my hand seems to be against you. And if you look at all the evidence of his amazing grace unfolding in the life of this one family, just think about the things that he does. It's the Lord who ended the famine in the first place, for example. It's the Lord who bound Ruth and Naomi together in love. It was the Lord who took Naomi and Ruth back at exactly the right time, the time for harvest. It was the Lord who took Ruth into Boaz's field. It was the Lord who caused Boaz to show kindness to Ruth. It was the Lord who preserved Boaz for Ruth in order to redeem Naomi's family. And as the story unfolds, you'll see it's the Lord who brings Naomi's family even into the family tree of his Messiah. The Lord is the hero of the story. And it's the Lord who then sends Jesus so that we can experience his grace. We can experience his grace in ordinary life, person of Christ, and even in the hard time. So just can I encourage you this morning to take refuge again under the wings of gracious God. Like Ruth, we can leave our past behind. And we can run humbly towards God of grace. Like Naomi, we can take our bitterness to the Lord and renew our faith in a God of grace. His heart is always for us, even when his hand is sometimes against us. And like Boaz, let the God of grace so saturate your life and conversation that we respond to all sorts of different people, the last, the least, and the lost, as John Stott used to say, with that same kindness that has been shown to us. You know, John Newton never lost his love of amazing grace. And on his tombstone, we read these words. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. That's what was on John Newton's tombstone. You see, it was his experience of grace that shaped his life. And as it shaped the life of Ruth and Naomi, and Boaz, and it will be our experience of grace that ultimately will shape our lives too. So why don't we pray that we might have a richer experience of his grace? Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for sending grace to us in the person of Jesus. Thank you for saving us by your grace. Thank you for transforming us by your grace so that we might become gracious people. And Father, please forgive us when we lack grace in our thoughts and conversation and behaviour, whether that's towards fellow Christians or the world around us. Please humble us. Make us more like Ruth, so that we're overwhelmed by your kindness towards us. Make us more like Boaz, so that we extend grace that you've shown to us. And Father, make us more like Naomi, who lived through tragedy and bitterness and blamed you for it, and yet emerged with a blessing on her lips for the kindness that you've shown in her life. Lord, make us people who find refuge under the shadow of your wing Not just the first day we become a Christian, but every day. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Neil.